Father, thank you for this day that we can gather together in your presence to give you glory and honor and praise, Lord. And thank you for this frail body, Lord, as you're reminding me that your power is made perfect in weakness. So, Lord, we trust that you are here, that you are working, that you are the one who is speaking, that you will speak your words through me to us, and that you would move our hearts and draw us closer to you, Lord. So, Lord, would you work here in this place? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Francis Chan has a sermon video online about heaven and hell. Thank you. Thank you. In it, he brings up five people and places them kind of in a line. On one side, he has ultimate good. And on the other side, he has ultimate evil. And with the five people, he gets the rest of the people to kind of pick who they represent, and he wants them to place them on this line from ultimate good to ultimate evil. And so he pulls the first person up in the crowd. He asks them, who represents ultimate good? And the crowd overwhelmingly picks Billy Graham. And so he has this person, this gentleman, stand on the side of ultimate evil as Billy Graham. And then he asks the crowd to pick someone who represents ultimate evil. And they pick Hitler. And so he picks this other gentleman, has them stand on the other side in front of the ultimate evil. Then he asks the crowd to pick a third person. And they pick Michael Jackson. And surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, the crowd puts him one step away from ultimate evil. So right beside Hitler, but about a step away. And then the crowd, for their fourth pick, picks Hillary Clinton. And he asks where she should go. And they put her right beside Hitler. So in between Hitler and Michael Jackson is Hillary Clinton. And you can tell Francis Chan's kind of surprised by that. And for the fifth pick, they pick Oprah Winfrey. And I think you can hear like a lot of rumbling in the crowd, but you can't hear what they're saying. But from what he says, it sounds like the crowd is pretty mixed, like pretty much 50-50. Half want to put her on ultimate good, the other half want to put her on ultimate evil. And so he puts her smack dab in the middle of the line. You see that, you can hear and you can see that these people have very strong opinions about who is good and who is evil. And I'm sure if we did something like that, everyone here would have strong opinions on who is good and who is evil. But I think we have strong opinions not just on people, but I think we have strong opinions on which sins are really bad and which sins are kind of bad. Hopefully no one says that these sins are good sins, but I think most of us would say certain sins are really bad sins and other sins are not as bad. I'm willing to bet that most of us would put murder on kind of like that ultimate evil, really bad sin side. Probably things like pedophilia would be over there. Maybe kind of a little bit over, but not that far. So maybe in like Michael Jackson's spot, we'd put things like adultery. And I'm going to guess on the other end of the spectrum, on the not so bad side of sin, we're going to put something like lying. I don't think most people have a problem with lying. We do it once in a while. We do it and we justify it as, oh, it's for the better, it's for the greater good. I think most people are okay lying, except for maybe Clara. At the youth retreat, the youth leaders were playing a game, and the whole point of the game is to lie to each other because you want to win. And you could always tell when Clara was a bad person because, are you a bad person? Yes, no, I'm not! If she's a good person, she's like, no, I'm not. But if she's the bad person, they ask her, are you a bad person? No, I'm not. Really, I'm not. I think most of us don't have a problem with lying. Lying, it's one of those, it's not that bad of a sin. Similarly, I don't think most people have a problem with stealing. I know that most of us here wouldn't walk into a store and steal something off the shelf of a store. But I think a lot of people have no problems with taking pens or office supplies from their workplace, or illegally downloading songs or movies or programs, or using your neighbor's Wi-Fi. Why is it that one gets the biggest response? In the Western world, I would think that most people would also say that things like greed, pride, they're not that bad. I'm sure everyone has slight differences, but generally speaking, in the Western world, the way we live says that lying, stealing, greed, pride, those aren't the really, really bad sins. The really bad sins are murder, pedophilia, beating somebody up. Those are the really bad ones. If I steal, am I really hurting someone? If I steal someone's Wi-Fi, am I really hurting someone? And we tend to think those are the better sins. I know most of us here grew up in church, and I know most of you guys are here going, but Sam, all sin is sin in God's eyes. Yes. But I don't think we actually live that out. I think we actually live out this sin spectrum where we won't do these really bad ones, but we don't mind committing these not as bad ones sometimes. But I think this is why, this is part of the reason this passage should be so scary to us. Amos is a prophet, but he's not a professional speaker. He's a shepherd. He's a fig farmer from a small town, yet God calls Amos to come and speak God's words to the nation of Israel. Amos says in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 condemning Israel's neighbors by pointing out their quote-unquote big sins. Look at some of the things that Israel's neighbors are accused of by God. Edom pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land. I think most of us would say that's a pretty bad sin. Ammon ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead, not in self-defense, not to protect someone else, but to extend their borders. Pretty sure most of us agree, ripping open pregnant women is a pretty bad sin. Moab burned Edom's king. Again, pretty bad sin. God's pointing out the horrible things that Israel's neighbors have been doing. And my guess is, by this point, Israel is loving this. Israel is loving the fact that God is pointing out how horrible Israel's neighbors are. Because Israel hasn't done these horrible things. They haven't burned the king of other nations. They haven't ripped open pregnant women. So Israel's going, ha, yeah, yeah, that's right. You neighbors are horrible. You guys are awful. Look at the things you've been doing. But then Amos turns the mirror on Israel. Amos started with the big sins that the neighbors were committing, but then when he turns to Israel, and Israel probably agreeing with Amos, yeah, those guys are bad, but when he turns to Israel, Amos's words to Israel are just as strong. Amos confronts the Israelites with their sins, for the sins of the nation that were going to bring God's wrath on them. And the thing is, I don't think Israel thought that their sins were that bad. I don't think there were that many people who would think that what Israel was doing was as bad as the sins that their neighbors were being accused of. God doesn't condemn Israel for killing or murder. God doesn't even curse them for worshiping idols, which is usually the big one, which is what Judah is accused of earlier on in chapter 2. Rather, God's list of sins for Israel might seem a little bit confusing for most of us. Verse 6 says, they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? Selling innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Scholars believe that what was happening was that people would give out loans, usually on some sort of ridiculous term. So either really high interest or really short term to pay back, or both. And much like those high-interest moneylenders today, when the person took out a loan and couldn't pay it back, the lender would take either a servant or a slave or even a family member of the borrower and then sell them for money to pay back the loan. So this family, this person who's struggling, doesn't have much money, goes and gets a loan from somebody who's rich on ridiculous terms. High interest rate, short payback time, whatever. And when he can't do it, the rich person would take what this poor person has, whatever they have, family members, slaves, whatever, and sell them off for pennies on the dollar to pay back their loan. It's usually done for a very, very small amount of money. That's why it says for a pair of sandals. The amount is so insignificant. Yet the rich people were abusing the poor by taking whatever they have, selling it off, foreclosing their land, taking what they had to get back their little bit of money. And it's not even like they were so, like they didn't have enough money or that they would really miss the little bit of money that they were giving away. Yet they were practicing this kind of evil lending practices. It would be akin to modern day money lenders that trap the poor in endless spiral with their high interest rates. Verse 7, first half of verse 7 says, they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. See, I think my brain is still kind of working, but my mouth is having trouble keeping up. Some scholars believe that this is Amos' way of pointing the finger at judges who were being bribed and those who were bribing the judges. So basically, they think that the rich would bribe the judge to get a favorable verdict against the poor. The poor can't compete in this level because they don't have money to bribe the judge back. So the poor were losing these court cases. So the rich would bring the poor to court, sometimes on frivolous charges, but then because they're able to pay off the judge, the rich were winning these settlements, and the poor are being screwed over time and time again. Israel is doing things that we may not think is really, really bad. Yet as God is speaking and condemning Israel for their practices, his words to them are just as harsh as his words to their neighbors were. In the second half of verse 7, Amos says, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Again, some scholars believe that this is more about father and son and their slave or their servant, who are slave and servant owners, who would abuse and misuse their female servants by forcing them to have sex with them. I thought saying sex in a sermon was done when we were finished with Hosea, but apparently not. This is a direct violation of the laws that God handed down to Israel. It shows up in Exodus 21:8. Yet this is what the Israelites were now doing. All the while, Israelites are thinking, these aren't that bad. The stuff that we're doing, it's not as bad as what our neighbors are doing. Our neighbors are much worse. They're murderers, they're rapists, they're pillagers. We're just making a little bit money on the side here. We're just trying to run a business here. We're not doing anything that's really bad. And maybe there are some of them who are saying, oh, but these are the non-religious Jews. You know, the Jews who are just Jews by name, but not really. They don't really believe in God. But apparently this was happening across the nation. Those who said they believed in God, those who are just Jews by name. Verse 8 says, They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. So again, what scholars believe was happening was they were offering loans granted with temporary collateral. And temporary collateral would be the outer garment of the person borrowing money. So what would happen was if a poor person came and borrowed money from a rich person, you would leave your outer garment as temporary collateral. So during the day, the rich person would have your outer garment, and then in the evening, because it gets cold, the rich person is supposed to give that outer garment back to the poor person. This is, again, in Moses, the laws of Moses. But it seems that what was happening was these people were taking those outer garments, keeping them, and then they were going to the temple to quote-unquote worship God in these garments that didn't belong to them. And then they were using it in the temple, to sleep in the temple, wrapping themselves in the garments of these people that they were lending money to. And all the while, they're probably thinking, our sins aren't that bad. What we're doing is not that bad. We're running a business. We're making some money on the side. It's not that bad. Especially when I look and compare myself to the neighbors. The neighbors are much worse. I think Israel was falling into the temptation of comparing themselves to their neighbors and saying, those guys, those sins are bad. Our sins, they're not that bad. And I think that's a temptation we fall into today too. It's easy for us to think, oh, it's okay for me to lie. It's okay for me to cheat a little. I'm not as bad as, I don't do those things. I don't murder anyone. I won't rape anyone. I'll cheat on an exam. I'll lie on my resume. But it's not as bad as what those guys are doing. I think the temptation today is for us to think like that and to think, it's okay because I'm not as bad as them. They are much worse than me. But I hope that sounds familiar to you. Not because that's what you're doing, but because we've seen this before in Scripture. Luke 18, verses 9 to 12 says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The Pharisees didn't take into account whether or not he was righteous in God's eyes. He simply deemed himself more righteous than the tax collector. More righteous than the robber, the evildoer, the adulterers. The thing is, if we spend our time comparing ourselves to others, we may fool ourselves. We may fool ourselves into thinking, we're not that bad. We're actually pretty good. But we can't fool God. The Pharisee fooled himself into believing that he was better than the tax collector. That he was better than the robbers and the evildoers and adulterers. In his mind, he was better than them. But in God's eyes, he's no better. In fact, Jesus tells us that the tax collector is the one who went home justified before God. Verse 13 and 14 says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God doesn't compare us to others. God judges us by his own standards. And anything short of God's standards is not good enough. No matter how much better we are than somebody else, no matter how not bad our sins are compared to those really bad sins, it's not good enough in God's eyes. As long as we compare ourselves to others, there's no need for us to repent and turn to God. It's only in measuring ourselves by God's standard that we realize how sinful we are. And then and only then can we turn to God and ask for his mercy. Maybe we need to stop comparing ourselves to others and start looking at ourselves through God's standard. But I think there's something else in this passage that should really scare us. The Israelites, their quote-unquote not that bad sins, they weren't killing people, they weren't raping people, they weren't pillaging. But what God is condemning them for is injustice, for their treatment of the poor and the powerless. They were committing crimes that took advantage of those who are poor and powerless. But they're also being condemned because they weren't doing anything to stop those who are taking advantage of the poor and the powerless. This should scare us. I think this should really scare us. I'm pretty sure I haven't killed anyone with my driving. I haven't killed anyone, period. My driving may scare some people, may give them some heart attacks, but I'm pretty sure I haven't killed anyone with my driving or any other method. And I may not personally take advantage of the poor or the powerless or do stuff like paying off a judge to get favorable judgment. But have I fought against oppression of the poor? Or have I sat idly by while poor and powerless are oppressed? If I'm honest, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of letting the poor and the powerless be oppressed by the system, of not doing anything to support them, to stand up for them. And I'm willing to bet most of us here are in a similar boat. We may not be actively oppressing the poor and the powerless, but do we benefit from it? Most likely, yes. Most of us live on lands that were stolen from the First Nations, land that the First Nations never gave up. We have no problems living on land that was taken from them. I think most of us would probably be guilty of sitting idly by while young black men are targeted and shot for the crime of being black. Maybe not so much here in Canada, but it's happening in the States over and over, and we're happy to just sit back because it's not us. I think most of us would be guilty of sitting idly by and letting the homeless be displaced by developers because the land that they occupy is worth millions and millions of dollars. I think most of us would be guilty of sitting idly by as First Nations continue to live on small, crappy parcels of land in wretched conditions, some of them not even having access to drinkable water, while we joyfully enjoy the land that was taken from them. Our Pentasport team is taking part in the run for H2O to get clean water for the people of Guatemala. But why aren't we doing anything to get water to First Nations reserves that can't even drink the water on the reserve because it's laced with arsenic? The First Nations reserve that I used to go to with my old church, they couldn't drink the water on the reserve because it was laced with arsenic. They had to bring in bottled water to drink. Yet, non-natives living less than a kilometer on either side of the reserve had clean drinking water that came in through the pipes into their houses. Yet, for years, the government kept saying, we can't do anything, we can't do anything. Then, about 5 years ago, the government finally said, okay, we can connect you to the line, and we'll do it in a couple of years. Yet 5 years later, they're still waiting, and they still can't drink the water that comes onto the reserve because it's laced with arsenic. Yet most of us don't even know things like this are happening. We may not be the ones explicitly oppressing the poor and the powerless, but we are definitely benefiting from it. How many of us would be willing to pay $100, $1,000, $2,000 more on our taxes if it ensured that every First Nations reserve had access to clean water? I'm guessing most of us wouldn't want to do that willingly. We may not be oppressing them explicitly, but our hands aren't clean either, because we benefit directly from this oppression. We may not be guilty of murder, but I'm pretty sure most of us, including myself, are guilty of sitting idly by while the poor and the powerless continue to be oppressed. And that should scare us. Because God condemns Israel not because they've killed anyone, not because they've raped and pillaged nations, but because the poor and the oppressed among them are being taken advantage of by the rich and the powerful. Amos's words should scare us. Because yes, we may not be guilty of those big, bad, ugly sins. But maybe we're guilty of these other sins that we don't think are that bad. And to top it off, Amos's words should scare us because those who've experienced God's grace will be held to a higher standard. After telling the Israelites what they've done wrong, Amos points out that they should actually know better than this. Why? Because they at one time were the oppressed. They at one time were oppressed, and God was with them as the oppressed, and God had saved them. Amos was accusing Israel of oppressing and taking advantage of the poor and the powerless. The rich had taken advantage of the system to get their way. They'd taken advantage of the powerless so they could get ahead, yet they should know better. Amos says in verse 9 and 10, "Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. Though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites." Israel had once been the oppressed. When they were in Egypt, when they were slaves to the Egyptians, they were once the oppressed. And who was with them? God was with them. God was with them when they were the oppressed. But now that they've become the oppressor, God is raining judgment down on them. And that's what makes us that much worse. They know what it's like to be the oppressed. They know what it's like to be squashed down because they were poor and powerless. Yet now that they've got power and money, they've easily turned around and they are now the ones squashing down those who are poor and powerless. The oppressed has now become the oppressor. And they're thinking that God's not going to do anything about that. Yet God says no. God says their sins are just as bad as the sins of their neighboring nations. They may not be killing. They may not be raping and pillaging. But their oppression of the poor and the powerless, in God's eyes, is just as bad as their neighbors who are murdering one another. Amos's words should be scary to us. Because I'm guessing most of us fit more in the role of the oppressor than we do in the role of the oppressed. And this is one time that I don't know if God's words to the Israelites are really good news to us. At least to most of us. Because I'm willing to bet most of us are the oppressors more so than that we are the oppressed. Our God is a God who demands justice. Who demands justice for the poor and the oppressed. And as followers, we can't just sit idly by and enjoy the benefits of the poor and the powerless being oppressed. Maybe it's time we started taking things more seriously, taking our faith more seriously, living out our faith, standing up for those who are weak and powerless. Standing up against those who are powerful. Rather than aligning ourselves with the powerful, maybe we need to align ourselves with the powerless. And maybe we'll see God do amazing things. Because throughout Scripture, God aligns himself with the powerless, not with the powerful. He stands against the oppressed. Or stands against the oppressor and stands with the oppressed. And maybe we've been standing against God and not even knowing it. Let's pray. Lord, your words through the prophet Amos are scary to us. Because I think most of us have lived as the oppressor. Maybe not explicitly, maybe not going out and oppressing people, but we've lived and enjoyed the benefits of being the oppressor. Lord, would you remind us that you are with the oppressed? Lord, would you remind us that as we follow you, we need to stand up for those who are oppressed. We need to stand up for those who are poor and powerless. We need to stand on your side rather than standing against you. So Lord, would you remind us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.